Thanksgiving. Looks like everybody, you all survived both the overabundance of food and any Black Friday shopping. No one trampled that I know of. It's good to have y'all here this morning. I wanted to take just a minute before we get started with the message, though, to give you a chance to give us all a chance to just share some things we're thankful for. Just lift those things up before God. Things that we are truly thankful for. It's good for us to take that special day every year, but also good for us to do that together. So I'm just going to open with prayer, and then just go ahead and just say it just out loud, and we'll just let it kind of popcorn around the room until we're done. So, Father, this morning we are thankful, Lord, and I'm thankful for your grace. And go ahead. Thankful for family. Lord, knowing that all good and perfect gifts come from above, Lord, for everything, for all these things and more, we are so thankful to you this morning. And just ask that this morning, as we get into your word, you would open our hearts to hear what you would have to say to us as we look at this new life we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I love technology. I'm kind of a nerd that way. And one of my favorite things is that I can throw my phone on the ground, and because of good shock absorption technology, it's not broken. I hope. But I appreciate the fact that, like, I can go into a store and use my phone to pay for things. Anybody else do that? Use your phone to. Yeah, it's kind of fun, and at least with my setup, I actually get some rewards points for that. So I get like this freebie just for doing something that's more convenient anyway. It's a nice gift. It's a nice thing that I'm thankful for this morning. And in fact, I don't know, it was probably, you know, a little over a year ago that I cashed in on these rewards for the first time and got myself something that I never could have justified, specifically could never have justified to my wife spending actual money on. And that's these neat little VR goggles. It's like, you know, you can buy like cheap ones at Walmart for like $15, and I could not have talked. I don't think I could have talked her into saying this is a worthwhile use of $15. She was like, no, you could buy, you know, sure, go buy 3 lattes with that money. That's a better use of your cash than, but you know, with rewards points, you know, that's not real money. So I wasn't actually wasting anything. And I tell you what, these things are fun. Has anybody ever tried some of these things? You actually have, I think, the same set I do, right? Yeah. You can, like, do roller coasters with these, and there's a real sense of the movement, and, in fact, you sometimes have to take it off because you get a little... some haunted house-type things. I won't talk because I wouldn't want to embarrass any of my younger relatives, specifically ones who are descended from my sister, who are male, who may have like really freaked out when going through one of those haunted things. But I won't mention Jacob by name, it's just because I wouldn't want to embarrass him. Oh. But you know what's funny is these were a neat gift. And we used them a lot for probably 72 hours. And if they weren't in a spot where we reached over them to grab other things, I think they would be coated in a layer of dust an inch and a half thick right now. I don't know when the last time we actually pulled these things out and used them were. So they, nice gift, cool piece of plastic, but they just kind of sit. They don't do much because we just don't use them. It's a gift that's kind of going to waste because it's a novelty. Kind of wears off. A bigger concern to me is this right here. Right after my birthday in February, Monica and I talked about it and agreed that it was a good time for me to get myself a new guitar. And so we invested a substantial amount thinking, yeah, because I'll play it more if I have a nicer guitar. And I did. For a few weeks. And we have a neat little hook on the wall in our living room that I can hang it up on. And I thought, well, if it's on the hook, then I'll grab it, just see it there and just grab it and play it. And it, too, has a layer of dust. In fact, the thing that draws my attention to it the most is when, other people are over at our house and they'll say, ooh, can I play? And they'll grab it off the hook. They'll grab it off the hook and play it. Despite the fact that I love playing guitar, I enjoy, get so much joy out of it, it sits there as a gift that's largely wasted. And I was thinking about this, and a couple weeks ago we brought up this passage from 2 Peter 1 where he talks about all the good things God has given to us, and then he encourages us to add to our faith certain character traits. He says, add virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And then he says, because if these things continue to add up, he says, you'll never be ineffective. You'll never be unfruitful in your faith. But then he goes, but if these things are missing, if they're not increasing in your life, he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. See, it can be just as easy to put our faith on a shelf, to leave it on a hook, and maybe, we pull it down on Sunday mornings, and it gives us, we pull it down on Sunday mornings, take it to church with us, and then we go home and put it up. Or maybe we take the time first thing in the morning to pull our faith off the shelf, and we spend a few minutes with it. But then we put it back on the shelf before we head out the door to go to wherever we're going, and it just becomes a thing that we have and not a gift that is meant to be used the way that it's intended. I want to go back because I think it's important as we think about this gift. Last week we talked about the place where we were. Hello, my name was dead. Our identity before Christ, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Today we're going to the other side of that, and I want to reflect on just how meaningful that gift is. So I want to go back and actually read what we went through last week. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So if that's where we were, the question for us is, where are we now? And if we're someplace different, if our identity is now different, what for? What is that? What is the purpose of it? Why are we, and why are we something different, and what purpose? What are we going to do with it? How are we supposed to get it off the shelf and use it? So this morning, as we look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, we're going to look more closely at that piece of it. So let's go ahead and read that now. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have been given a gift. We were dead, but we've been given a great, great gift. Let's look more at that gift this morning. You have been given, let's look first just at verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. There was a 19-year-old private in the London Rifle Brigade who wrote this to his mother on Boxing Day during World War I. Boxing Day is a British thing, if you can ask, or a Canadian thing. So I think if the Canadians in the room could raise their hand who could explain Boxing Day, if anybody has any questions, because I don't know anything about it, but I do know that it exists. It's a real thing that the people celebrate, so they'll be able to help you. But he writes this, "Dear Mother, I am writing from the trenches. It is 11 o'clock in the morning. Beside me is a coke fire, opposite me a dugout with straw in it. The ground is sloppy in the actual trench, but frozen elsewhere. In my mouth is a pipe. In the pipe is tobacco. Of course, you say, but wait, in the pipe is German tobacco. Ha ha, you say, from a prisoner or found in a captured trench. Oh dear, no. From a German soldier. Yes, a live German soldier from his own trench. Yesterday, that being Christmas, the British and Germans met and shook hands in the ground between the trenches and exchanged souvenirs and shook hands. Yes, all day Christmas Day as I write." Marvelous, isn't it? Another guy, Bruce Bannister, who served through the war, wrote this. He wrote, "I wouldn't have missed that unique and weird Christmas Day for anything. I spotted a German officer, some sort of lieutenant, I should think, and being a bit of a collector, I intimated to him that I had taken a fancy to some of his buttons. I brought out my wire clippers, and with a few snips, I removed a couple of his buttons and put them in my pocket. I then gave him two of mine in exchange. The last I saw was one of my machine gunners, who was a bit of an amateur hairdresser in civil life." You're not an amateur, of course. I wasn't implying that. "Cutting the unnaturally long hair of a docile German who was patiently kneeling on the ground while the automatic clippers crept up the back of his neck." One more says, "Alfred Anderson, who was the last known surviving Scottish veteran of the war, vividly recalled Christmas Day and said, 'I remember the silence, the eerie sound of silence. Only the guards were on duty. We all went outside the farm buildings and just stood listening. And of course, thinking of people back home. All I'd heard for 2 months in the trenches was the hissing, cracking, and whining of bullets in flight, machine gun fire, and distant German voices. But there was a dead silence that morning, right across the land as far as you could see. We shouted, 'Merry Christmas,' even though nobody felt merry. The silence ended early in the afternoon, and the killing started again. It was a short peace and a terrible war." Across the battle lines in France, this same scene played out between British and German soldiers, sometimes going so far as to go and exchange gifts, sometimes just quiet. But it was a day of mercy. Mercy is defined as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. When you're at war and you have a weapon, you have the power to harm someone else. I think that goes without saying. And yet for one day, two opposing sides who held within their hands the power to harm one another chose not to. They chose to just have a day of mercy. A day, and in some cases that went all the way to celebrating together. In some cases it was just, hey, we're just going to give one another peace. It's interesting, this was very unofficial. And it was the only time, it was this first winter of the war that this happened. And both the German and British commanders on high tried to make sure that it didn't happen again, because, you know, that's not the way you win a war. You know, you don't give people rest to win a war. But that first winter, that first winter of World War I, there was a special moment that was vivid enough for these, at least these three men plus so many more, to record and observe this special time of mercy. In the same way, God, because of his great love, the great love with which he loved us, gives us mercy. We are within God's power to harm. We are, as we talked about last week, we in our sin were enemies. We were dead. We were separated from God, and he has chosen, out of nothing else but his love, to give us mercy, to choose. Whereas he could harm us. You're not, if we believe God is who he says he is, if he is our creator and our sustainer, you know, as I've said to my children on more than one occasion, just sarcastically, I brought you into this world so I can... Thank you. I'm glad I'm not... That was just mostly to confirm that I'm not the only parent that has said that to my children. God even more... God actually has that right. All of our sin, all of our error, all of our treason has been against him. And we are within his power to do with as he wishes, and he chooses to give us mercy. It's a powerful gift that speaks to just how great his love is for us. We've also been given another, there's another piece of this gift. There was a time back in the 50s when ecumenical council was coming together to try to figure out a bunch of different Christian leaders were having this argument, this big debate over the whole thing. And C.S. Lewis, a defender of the when they were in the resurrection, they're like, well, us. We're arguing. That's easy. It's grace. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. A wonderful illustration I came across of grace. Brendan Manning tells a story about the mayor of New York City, Fiorello LaGuardia. I had to figure out how to pronounce Fiorello. He was one of the most famous mayors that New York ever had, and he was famous for a lot of reasons. He was unusual as being a public servant because he was known really as a public servant. He did things like when the newspapers were on strike, he would read the funnies over the radio so kids still had something to laugh about. He would occasionally show up and just take over someone else's job and do it for them and give them a day off. And one instance of this, he went down in a particularly rough neighborhood. He went and took over the night court duties for a judge in this particular borough of New York. It was a bitterly cold night in January of 1935. The mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. He dismissed the judge, took over the bench himself, and within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. It's got to be $10 or 10 days in jail. But even as he was saying those words, he reached into his own pocket, pulled out his wallet, grabbed a $10 bill out of it, and put it in his hat. He said, "Furthermore, I'm going to charge everyone in this courtroom a 50-cent fine for living in a city where a woman has to steal a loaf of bread to feed her grandchildren." And then he proceeded to collect that from the other people. So the newspapers reported the next morning that a bewildered defendant left the courtroom $47.50 richer, 50 cents richer, including 50 cents from the owner of the bakery from whom the loaf of bread was stolen. Grace is defined as the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Not only did God show mercy, but he extends grace. See, this woman had to be punished. The punishment had to be cast down, or else that would have been a lapse of justice. No judge can just forgive a crime because something has to be paid. What LaGuardia did was he went ahead and paid it himself. In the same way, for God to have given us mercy alone would have been injustice. To free us from the penalty of sin at no cost would have been mercy, but it would not have been justice. But instead, by grace, you have been saved. God went, I'll go ahead and pay that. But what makes this story not quite fit the bill is I think we would all agree. Like when you heard this story, I imagine you were all thinking, what a lousy baker to not be willing to drop the charges for a woman simply trying to feed her starving grandchildren. We would say that if anything, you know, if there was ever a case of someone committing a crime for a noble cause, this was it. What else do you do if your grandchildren are starving? You do whatever it takes. I can't think of a sin in my life, looking back over the last week, the last month, the last 10 years, the last 40 years, I cannot think of a sin in my life that I can go, and I had perfectly good reason for doing what I did. Maybe there's one back there somewhere, but it's unlikely. It's unlikely that I can ever point to a sin and go, yeah, and I had every right to do that. It doesn't exist, which means not God, like Merrill LaGuardia, he's chipping in for someone who committed a crime that was justified. Well, what do you say about the grace of a God who pays for crimes that weren't? By grace, you have been saved. By grace. We've been given a gift of mercy, and it's a gift of grace. May 29th, 1997. See, my wife is smiling because she's going, wow, he actually remembers that day. The reason that that day is important is because after making her wait all day long, I finally got down on one. She knew it was coming. So she's like, I know you've got the ring. When are you going to actually give it to me? I know you've been down to talk to my parents. I finally, on May 29th, 1997, got down on one knee and asked Monica to marry me. We thought maybe we might get married that summer. Now, schedule didn't work out. And honestly, between May 29th and any time in the summer, that was really tight. So we thought, okay, let's look at Christmas break. No, of course not. There was something else at Christmas break. We had no way we could do it. So we went, all right, spring break. We were in college, if you can't tell by the fact that we're looking at everything by breaks. So maybe spring break. Well, no, that doesn't work either. So we're, all right, so let's see, finals week. Finals were June 8th through 12th, which means June 13th. That was the day, Saturday after finals. Of our sophomore year in college, we got married. That's 1 year and 15 days. Which I know there are some people who have engagements that are a lot longer than that, but it felt really long. Like now when I'm talking to like a newly engaged couple, if I can go, 4 or 5 months, as long as you need to plan the wedding, that's enough time. If once you've gotten engaged, you should pretty much know that you're set in. If you're still trying to figure it out after you got engaged, you probably shouldn't have given her a ring in the first place. It's just, if you're ready, you're ready. Let's get the planning done and get married. But yeah, 1 year, 15 days, that's 380 days, 9,120 hours, 547,200 minutes.
You are a good man.
That is a long time. But here's the deal, is my undying love and fidelity didn't start on June 13th, 1998. It started on the day that I made a promise by giving a woman a ring. If my fidelity started after that, That's a problem, isn't it? That was actually, if we go back to the Christmas story, that was the reason why Joseph was trying to figure out how he could divorce Mary quietly. Because until he was aware that this baby that she was carrying was by the Holy Spirit, he's going, her undying love and fidelity clearly didn't start when we got engaged. There was this time period in which, even though we weren't married, the promise was there. And truth is, June 13th, 1998 wasn't the peak of it all either. It wasn't the peak of undying love and affection. In fact, now we're 20 years in and it still keeps getting better. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to grow and it's supposed to do that. And the thing is that the promise we've been given by God, this gift of mercy and grace, is the same thing. Here we are with I accidentally left that as verse 5, but it's actually verses 6 and 7. It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to backtrack a couple weeks when we were back in Ephesians 1, verse 20. I'm going to read this to you, and while I'm reading that, you're going to notice a couple similar words between Ephesians 1:20, which is, that was when we were talking about how great Jesus is. That was a really fun sermon. I enjoyed that one, because I just got to talk about how great Jesus is. I'm going to go back. As I read this, you'll see some similarities there. Ephesians 1:20, he's talking about the power of God in this, the power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Raised, seated. See those up there? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. There's often, here's this continuity between what Paul is saying about Jesus and then what he's saying about us in Christ. This gift we've been given, as we've been given this new life in Christ, there's a piece of it that lines up with that. And some important two letters to pick up in those two similar words are ED, raised and seated. Not will be, but already has been. Jesus has been raised, and he is seated, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul says, and you have been raised, and you are seated with Jesus. That is a powerful truth. See, this is a gift for today and a gift for tomorrow. See, you have already been raised with Christ, and you are already seated with him in the heavenly places. That is now a part of your identity. That is the thing that, as much as we talked about that you are adopted, that you're sons, you're heirs, that there's all these other parts of this, your part of your identity is that you are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Right now, in this moment. The great day of the wedding hasn't happened yet. Revelation tells us that's coming. Jesus talks about that's coming. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. That's marriage talk. I love that passage from the Gospels. That day's coming, but in the meantime, his undying love and fidelity has already started. See, the day you came to know Jesus Christ, the day you received a gift of faith, that was your May 29th, 1997. Though it probably happened on a different day. Is there anybody who came to know Jesus on May 29th, 1997? That would be, okay, I guess not. Man, that would have been a fun illustration. You were dead. See, well, last week that was what we talked about. You were dead, but you're not anymore. You're not anymore. You're not waiting until the great by and by to be raised. You've been raised today, which means your eternal life has already started. That's good news. It's not just good news for someday. It's good news for right now. But it's also good news for someday, isn't it? Because even though May 29th, 1997, that was a great day, and what a cool thing to know. I get to marry this woman that I've fallen in love with and that I know we're going to have this life together, and I'm excited about that, and I'm anticipating it. It was great, but it was still nice to get married and actually start that life together. We get to look forward to that day when we get to have that perfect union with Jesus. We get to look forward to that day. Ephesians 2:7, the second half of that passage says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. This is a promise for forever. In the coming ages, the implication there is that's into eternity. That's for all generations until forever. We will continue to be a beacon and a display of God's goodness. As we walk around heaven 10,000 years from now, we are putting on display God's grace. And we're putting on display this gift, and we're continuing to show all of the heavenly beings how great and how awesome and how loving is our God and how great the gift is that he's given us in Jesus Christ. That is a powerful thing. It is not just today, and it's not just tomorrow. It's both. Moving on here to verses 8 and 9. It says, Paul doubles back and repeats a phrase that he used earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. As a parent, we all love getting gifts from our kids, right? We all enjoy that. But what's true about every gift you get from your child while they're still at home, maybe even after they've left? You paid for it, right? Your child, you get to open the tie. My kids have never given me a tie, and for that I'm thankful. It's not a good time to start. But, for all of those... for all of those gifts that our kids give us, we love them, don't we? Like, we never go, oh, well, I paid for that, so it's not really meaningful. We never say that to our kids because we're grateful that they've given us something, even if it came out of our checkbook. We know that they took the time to pick it out. We know that they put thought into it. And that means so much to us as parents. And frankly, even our adult children, we're like, when my kids are adults, they could buy me a Ferrari. It's not a terrible idea, but I'd prefer a Jag. But you know what? I still gave them life, right? So in essence, if I created the children who could go on to have jobs that would, make them the kind of money that they could afford to buy me a Jaguar, I still had something to do with that, didn't I? So did my parents. That's right. It's really a gift from my mom or my grand. You could go back because ultimately... it's something else. And so Paul gets in here to talking about our faith. And if we look at this, we can look at this one way and go, oh, okay, our faith, that's the part where we get to give something back to God. This is our part in the whole thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's our faith, it's that belief, that idea that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the thing I ask every single person before I dunk him in the waters of baptism. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And do you take him to be your personal Savior and Lord? And we believe that prayer, that ownership of faith is something that is the moment of salvation. And we go, yeah, that's the part where we give back. That's the thing that we do in this whole thing. But while that's true, that it is a gift of faith, it's a gift of faith by grace. Because truly, when you think about your own salvation story, yes, you made a decision. At some point in time, you're May 29th, 1997, you made a decision to follow Jesus. But look at everything outside of your control that went in to you being in a place to make that decision. Look at the way God prepared your heart, your circumstances, everything around so that you would be prepared to make that choice. Now, Jesus says to his disciples, no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. And God has drawn us in. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I hope you're recognizing maybe that right now that's what God is doing with you. God has put you in this place, in this time, to hear this news that you've been given grace and mercy. And that our response to receive that is by faith. God has given you the grace to be in this place right now, to hear this message right now. That is a gift. It is a gift of faith. It's a gift of faith by grace. God has given us that ultimate. He's the one who, it's like, here, yeah, you can borrow my debit card to go buy me a present. Yeah, absolutely. You can go do that. As much as we can bring to God, it's only out of what he's already given to us. The same way we talk about that when we talk about stewardship during the offering times, that, you know, yeah, we give to God because he's first given to us, because he's blessed us. We return some of that for his purposes, for his use. I love the way that Dave connected that to not only our resources, but our talent, our time. Those pieces come together too, and our faith is no different. It is the thing that we bring to the salvation story. There was a day, and I was too young to, that's why I keep using, you know, the marriage story, because I can put a date on the date when I made a promise to her. I don't remember when I came to know Jesus because I was too young. I didn't write it down. I should have. But, you know, a 10-year-old boy doesn't usually think of such things. That day, I borrowed God's debit card and bought him a present called faith. But he gave that to me by grace. What a gift. What a gift God gave me. And sometimes it's hard to see that gift. We go, well, you know, I grew up in a house where, I mean, my parents took me to church when I was real little. But at the point in time when I was old enough to actually understand anything, they quit going. But God gave me grace, and that he had grandparents who would take me to church. And he would bring in friends who would press me towards Jesus. And he would bring circumstances that would break me down and make me come to the end of myself, to where I would recognize I can't do this by myself. I can't be good enough. But he can, and he's chosen to. And so now I can put my faith in him. It is a gift by grace. Just a reminder that we don't want to take credit. This is so... What does it say there? So no one may boast. When I was a kid, when I first accepted Jesus, but I hadn't really placed my faith, I used to kind of brag about how smart I was. Like all those other people who believe other things just aren't bright enough to figure it out. But the truth is, I'm not that bright either. I can't boast about my faith. But I love the fact that Christianity is the one faith that the only prerequisite to come to Jesus is that you are bad enough. It's not, I'm good enough to get this. I have to be bad enough to know that I need it. What a gift. What a different thing. And if that was all, it would be enough. But it's not. God keeps going here. I was going to read this. I just left this all as verse 5. I must really like verse 5, but this is verse 10. It's a good thing you guys give me grace, right? For we are his workmanship. This is the for. This is the so what. This is the what do we do with the gift. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the point is, you were crafted and created by God. The picture here is, this is like his masterpiece. A human being in Christ is the pinnacle of creation. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, not so you can be saved, but because you are saved. You can't do any of these good works and go, okay, that tallies up to enough to get on the, now I can get the gift. No, it's because you've been given the gift, because I've been given the gift, you know, I can put this on and wear it and appreciate it. Because I've been given the gift, I can play my guitar and enjoy it. Because I've been given the gift, I can do these good works that God has created in me specifically for. Not only did he create me, but he created the opportunities to do these things just for me, handcrafted for good works that he's called me to do. And he's handcrafted each of us with something in mind that only we can do. Something we can only make happen. What an awesome responsibility But what a great gift. I will say there's very few things in this life worse than not having purpose. And he's given that gift of purpose. You know, it's interesting. We talked last week about how sin was like glitter. And I put me the whole time not knowing that I had glitter on my face. I don't know if you didn't notice that, there were five other people around you who did, because I had several people come up to me after the service and go, did you know you had glitter on your face while you were talking about glitter being sin? I'm like, yeah, I'm just that clever to plan out my sermon illustrations that way. No, not at all. I'm just a slob. Actually, it's not that. It's that glitter is everywhere this time of year, and there's no escaping it. We decorated the house the day before. It's still everywhere. There's still glitter on this stage, and it's been vacuumed more than once. See, the same way that sin and impurity, once that came in through Adam, we talked about this last week, and then it just became pervasive and moved through us. In the same way, these things that God's created us to do, that's like the returning and pushing back of all of that. When we do good, it's like taking that holiness and coming and pushing back on that sin. We're creating goodness where evil was. We're pressing back on the darkness when we do those good things. We're doing those things that he created us, in fact, to do. You know, I love the picture you get in Isaiah where Isaiah is in the temple. He has this vision where he's in the temple and he's in the presence of God. And he recognizes, I'm in trouble. I'm an unclean man of unclean lips from an unclean people, and I'm going to die. And the story, it tells that an angel came over and grabbed a coal from the altar before God, a piece of purity, so hot that it would burn things up. And he touched it to Isaiah's lips, and instead of burning him up, it made him holy. It says, your sin has been atoned for. It's this picture of Jesus. As he is atoned and he's taken, normally when something unpure touches something pure, which one transfers to the other one, right? If you've got a white shirt and you throw it in a mud puddle, does the mud puddle get cleaner? No, it moves the other way. And yet somehow, in this beautiful example of the atonement and what God did, God goes, oh, you're a mud puddle. Here, let me touch the clean t-shirt to you. And all of a sudden, the mud puddle gets clean. The purity starts moving the other way. It is an amazing picture. If anybody's been doing the Through the Bible reading plan, there was a video from the Bible Project. If you haven't seen this, if you're not a part of the group that's reading Through the Bible, look up the Bible Project Holiness, and there's a great video that illustrates this idea of everything pushing back on this. And even Ezekiel tells of a day when the temple itself, water will come out of it, and it'll begin rushing down, and as it moves, it'll just bring life everywhere it goes. Even as it'll pour into the Dead Sea, and all of a sudden the Dead Sea won't be so dead anymore. And it's this picture of the coming kingdom, of the way Jesus now has it put into us, we are now the mediators and priests of the new kingdom. And as we go do these good works, we are taking that purity and that holiness, and we're extending it out. And each time someone else puts their faith in Jesus, each time there's just this much more goodness, we're pushing back on the darkness of this world. And that's what he's created us in advance to do. Go ahead and have the worship team coming up, and our prayer team as well. There's every possibility that when I get home, I'll hang this back up on the hook and forget about it for another few months. I'm really hoping I don't. Thinking about this message, I pulled it out and started playing it earlier this week, and I asked Luke if it was all right if I went ahead and played as out of practice and as mediocre as I might be. I just asked him, can I play? Because I don't want to let it collect dust anymore. That's not my desire for this guitar. It's also not my desire for my faith. It's not my desire for yours. I want you to don't just take it off the shelf and put it back on the shelf, but let's take our faith and do something with it. Father, this morning, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for this great gift you've given us in Christ. Not just something that we have that we can leave on the shelf, Father, but something this life and purpose. Lord, you've given us this great grace and mercy. Father, for those who do not know you this morning, I pray that you would be at work. I thank you that you already are. And Father, for me, and for those of us who already are a part of this kingdom, Lord, help us to see these great things you have for us to do, these works of service. Lord, not so that we can earn your favor, but because we already have it. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.